Introduction to the sermon today, because we're going to be talking about really what reason that song was written. Was that Matt Redman? He and his band at the church they were ministering in had gotten so wrapped up with the music that they kind of forgot about why they were doing the music. And they actually ended up just canceling all music for quite a few months, because they recognized it became all about performance instead of actually worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not an uncommon thing to happen. We get caught up in all the whatever it is we're doing, in the rituals, instead of, are we actually worshiping from the heart the God that we serve? And that's what we're going to be looking at in Zechariah 7 and 8. Last week, I had some interesting responses to the sermon. The sermon was on the physical expressions of worship, voice, hands, and feet. Some were glad about the sermon because, well, they finally understood biblical reasons for the practices that had been part of their own traditions. Others were appreciative that, okay, now I know the boundaries. Because, you know, like, sometimes it seems like it gets excessive, and sometimes those things do get excessive, is we got to get back to the boundaries. What does Scripture actually tell us we can and can't do? And then there were a few that, they expressed either from mild to strong opposition to the challenges of the traditions that make them comfortable. Well, like I said, a lot of things they're talking about that make me uncomfortable. They're not my traditions. But if it's what the Word says, then we have to be careful that that's what we're going to do. Those are normal reactions, actually, to almost any sermon. There will be those who appreciate it, they like it. There were those who like, wow, I didn't know that. They're learning. And there's those like, yeah, I don't like that. It's not fitting with where I've been or what I think is supposed to be. But we always need to bring everything back to simply, what does Scripture actually say? Because we're here to please the Lord Jesus Christ. We're here to worship the God who's created us. That's the point. Now, that was true at the time of Jesus and his sermons. It was true for the apostles. It was true for the prophets, including Zechariah. And that's really the reaction he got to these messages that he received in chapter 7 and 8. Now, Zechariah was a contemporary with Haggai. They both began their ministry in 520 B.C. as encouragers to the remnant that had returned to the land and were rebuilding the temple. There had been a long pause in that, and they were encouraging them. It's actually been about a 14 years hiatus, and that's when they began their ministry. Get back to work, rebuild the temple. Zechariah first received a series of 8 visions on one night. There are visions that varied in their messages. There was rebuke, there was exhortation, there was encouragement, both in the present situation and in looking to what God was going to be doing in the future. There was rebuke for past sins, there was exhortation to take action, and encouragement that Yahweh's promises are true. And he has a wonderful plan for the future. Well, the messages from 7 and 8 are similar. Encouragement, exhortation, as well as rebuke. Now, these messages in chapter 7 and 8, they're coming at the same time period. They're actually one unit, even though there's multiple messages within it. They're related to each other. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Now it happened that in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. And the town of Bethel sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of Yahweh. Well, according to the calendar we follow, the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah December 4th, 1518 B.C. It's been about 22 months since he had the 8-night visions. It's just over 2 years since the work on the temple began, or the resumption of the work on the temple began. It's going to be another 2 years before they complete it. Now, Darius has been ruler of the Persian Empire now for 4 years. It was his decree that allowed the Jews to start rebuilding the temple in keeping with the decree that had been made by Cyrus earlier. Zechariah specifically refers to Darius as king here. He didn't do that before. But here it's a reminder that though the prophecies of the future concerning Messiah and the restoration of the Davidic kingdom had been given, they were not yet in that time period. They were still under the authority of the Persians. Now, two men, Sharezer and Regem-Melech, and their entourage, they travel, it's about 10 miles from Bethel in the north, and they travel the ridge route, or sometimes called the Way of the Prophets. It's the main north-south road that extends from the Jezreel Valley, just below Galilee, and goes all the way down to Negev, the deserts in the south. They travel 10 miles down there because they have a question. Now, Bethel itself was an important city. It is one of the cities where some of those from the remnant of exiles had returned to. And their Babylonian names here indicate they are also among these who have been exiled to Babylon. They've returned to the land. Bethel itself being an important city because of its location. It actually, when Israel and Judah split, Jeroboam, who became the first king in Israel, set a altar there in Bethel to keep people from going down to Jerusalem to worship. So it has a long history. Important town, they go down there, they have a question. Specific question. And the question's related to their quest to be able to entreat the favor of Yahweh. Look at verse 3. So they come down, speaking to the priests who belong to the house of Yahweh of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, "Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done for these many years?" So they approach the right people. They go to the priests, they go to the prophets, the people that should be able to answer this question. Should they continue a ritual that they have done for a long time? Verse 5 later is going to tell us it's 70 years. Here it just says for many years. And so the sense of this is, should we just continue this? We've been doing this for a long, long time. Do we have to keep doing this in order to gain Yahweh's favor? Well, what is this ritual? Well, according to Jeremiah 52:12, it was on the 10th day of the fifth month in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar that the house of Yahweh, the temple, the king's house, and all the major buildings in Jerusalem were burned. It was destroyed. And so from that time on, there would be an observance by the Jews in memory of the disaster. It was a time of mourning. They would fast as part of that. Now, the Mosaic Law does not directly command any fast, and only by implication on the Day of Atonement, that it might be part of humbling their souls before God. But this fast quickly became strictly observed, and included in it would be a reading of the Book of Lamentations, Jeremiah's poem dealing with looking out at the ruins of Jerusalem. It became second only to the Day of Atonement as an important holy day to the people. And so this is a reasonable question to ask. The temple is now being rebuilt. Should we continue this practice of fasting in the fifth month and remember of its destruction? Reasonable question, isn't it? It'd be commendable if to remember, to observe a tragic event like that, if it meant that they were yearly coming back, to remember the reason for it was the sins of their forefathers, that they would not obey God and continued in their stubbornness, and so that you'd reflect on that and be a day of mourning, a day of repentance, a day of humbling yourself to make sure you're not going the same way as your forefathers. However, both the practice and the question reveal it was actually simply being done as a ritual in belief that in doing this, they gain God's favor. So the real question here they have is, do we have to continue to do this to gain God's favor? That's the real question that's behind this. We've been doing this a long time. Do we have to continue? Well, Yahweh's answer is direct and to the point. Look at verse 4. Then the word of Yahweh of hosts came to me, saying, "Speak to all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink and when you are not eating for yourselves, and are you not drinking for yourselves? Are not these the words which Yahweh called out by the hand of the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and at ease along with the cities around it? The Negev and the Shephelah were all inhabited. Well, instead of being commended for their many years of observing this ritual fast, they're rebuked. And not just these people came down from Bethel, it's specifically addressed to all the people and all the priests. It's a rebuke to all of them. Now, the seventh month fast here referred to a similar day of mourning in remembrance of the murder of Gedaliah, whom King Nebuchadnezzar had appointed as governor over Judea after he had destroyed the city. And the rebuke here goes to the heart of the issue of both fasts and feasts. Now, abstaining from food and pleasure, that's part of humbling one's soul. It increases the intensity of seeking God. Leviticus 16:29 talks about that in reference to the Day of Atonement. You are to humble your soul. Feasting was to be done in celebration of what God had done. It was a time of thanksgiving, a time of praise. So fasting is humility, it's introspection, it's repentance, it's petition. And feasting is celebration. Our God is great. Look what He's done for us. So there's thanksgiving. Both feasting and fasting then were to be done in relationship to understanding God and responding to Him. Well, tragically, the ritualism that they ended up following had turned those actions towards self. Not to God, it was now turned inward. They're looking at themselves. Fasting became a ritual abstention to be endured in an effort to gain God's favor. Look, God, see what I've done? You should reward me for this. Look what I've suffered for you. You get the idea? That's how it had become. In the same way, feasting became just enjoying a good time. Should mention as well, because Jesus does in Matthew 6, fasting also became a way to show their piety. And so He told them, if you're going to fast, then wash your face. Don't let people know you're fasting. Instead, they would make it sure, like, look how terrible today is. I don't have anything to eat. I'm unkempt. I'm filthy. Look how godly I must be. I mean, that got into crazy things in the Middle Ages, even among Christianity. There were people who would be hermits, and the more filthy they were, the more pious they were supposed to be. It was wonderful when vermin were crawling all over them. I don't think that's what God wanted. In fact, I know that's not what God wanted. But you can see this in the mindset of people. God will reward me if I do something against myself and cause self-suffering. So the rebuke here includes a historical citation of Yahweh's rebukes of their forefathers on the same issue. The prophets of old had to deal with their ancestors over the exact same issues. But the land was occupied back then. The Shephelah, the desert, so that's the foothill areas, the desert, all of it was populated. And they had to be rebuked for this. The current dearth of people in the land, which they are, of course, very aware of, it's glaring evidence God had judged them because of their failure to obey, instead trying to do things their own way. There was a lack of reality in their practice of religion, and it was demonstrated in the fact there was judgment and the land was desolate. They are rebuked because they're following the same mindset. As we're told in 1 Samuel 15:22-23, in the rebuke of King Saul, God has more delight in obedience than He does in sacrifice. In fact, Jeremiah had warned that because of the disobedience, Yahweh would not listen to their prayers or even accept their sacrifice. That was to their forefathers. Jeremiah 14:12. Many generations earlier, Isaiah 58:3-4 records God's rebuke of such ritual fasting. It said this, "Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist." There was no humbling of yourself, no seeking after God. You used it to make it a pain for the people under you. Those are all opposite of the purpose of fast. And yet they were surprised that God was not paying attention to them. Psalm 66:18 declares, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And their practices were wicked. Well, the same truths apply today. God's not impressed by ritualism. Even though that is practiced by so many churches, they end up defining godliness by their liturgy, their rituals, rather than what is in the heart of the people as they practice whatever it is they're doing. Now, many of these rituals, these traditions that are in churches, they start with good intent. Unfortunately, the meaning becomes lost, and then the traditions just continue by rote. Jeremiah 17:10 records, I, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the inmost being, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. God looks what's inside you. Why are you doing what you're doing? Jesus warned in Luke 16:15, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. So outward appearance and ritual, they're of no account to God, because true worship is a matter of the heart. Even salvation is a matter of the heart, isn't it? Romans 10:9-10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Why? Because with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. So it's not the rituals that save, it's belief in Christ. He's the one that saves. Now, traditions upheld with purpose and meaning from the heart, they can be good and pleasing to the Lord. In fact, we're told in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 to continue the traditions. But you need to know what they are and why you're doing it. Not just something that's done just because, well, my daddy did it, and his granddaddy before him did it, and it's just because we always did it that way. Why do you do what you do? Are you worshiping God through it, or is it just rote? And any group can end up with whatever they do just becoming rote. That's not the purpose. It needs to be done with thought toward God. Rituals that are done by rote lose their meaning, and so they are ignored by the Lord. In fact, they may become traditions of men that end up being condemned by the Lord. That happens in Mark 7, 8, and 9. Jesus specifically does that. We gather here to worship our Lord, our God, our Creator in spirit and truth from the heart. That's our desire, and I hope that's the reason you've joined us. But I'm realistic to know that some of you come because, well, you're kind of forced to. The family comes and you're drug along. Well, we're still glad you're here, and I hope what we say and what we do might prod your heart to a real understanding of the God we serve, who He is and what He's like. And so the worship you give Him is from your heart. The text now continues past this first rebuke to quickly point out the nature of true religion. Quite a contrast here. Then the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah, saying, thus has Yahweh of hosts said, judge with true justice and show loving kindness, compassion, each to his brother. And do not oppress the widow or the orphan or the sojourner or the afflicted. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Micah 6:8, which we read earlier, is very similar. He has told you, O man, what is good and right and what the Lord requires of you. What? What is it He requires? To do justice, to love loving kindness, to walk humbly with your God. He gives two commands here in Zechariah 7, verses 9 and 10, with two related examples on how to carry out those commands. The first command, judge with true justice. We hear a lot about justice in our society now. It's part of the woke thing that's been going on for years. We want justice. And unfortunately, there are a lot of Christians jump on that bandwagon. They even use verses like this. We're after justice. He doesn't say that. He says true justice. How do you get true justice? Only one way. The standards are set by God in His Word. It's His commands. That's the standard. That's the evaluation. Are we doing things God's way? Period. And what man does is irrelevant. We don't judge by man's standards. We judge by God's standards. That's where true justice comes from. Many efforts by our own governments, because it's at many different levels, from local through national, actually are doing the opposite. They're doing the devising of evil from their heart and then putting into practice through regulations, laws, and litigation. There's no justice in that. It's the exact opposite. The second command is to show and carry out loving kindness and compassion on others. Kindness, love, loyalty, mercy, compassion, they're all characteristics of godliness. The opposite of those are taking advantage and oppressing the vulnerable, those such as widows and orphans, sojourners, those strangers that are around you, because they don't understand things or how you're functioning here and they get taken advantage, or the needy themselves. Yet that was a common complaint of the prophets about the people in Israel of old. James 1:27 tells us, pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this: visit orphans and widows in their affliction to keep oneself unstained from the world. So personal holiness and ministering to those who can't give anything back to you. How often do we do things because we expect a reciprocation? And that's not what true religion is. We do it to be a blessing and minister to other people. And it doesn't matter if they reciprocate or not, because that wasn't the purpose you did it. At least it shouldn't be. So you see, the nature of true godliness is in direct contrast to this false professed piety. The passage continues on to detail the results of rote ritualism of their forefathers. It had consequences. Look at verse 11. But they refused to heed and turned to a stubborn shoulder and dulled their ears from hearing. They made their hearts diamond hard so that they could not hear the law and the words which Yahweh of hosts had sent his spirit by the hand of the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from Yahweh of hosts. It happened that just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says Yahweh of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one was passing through and returning, for they made the pleasant land desolate. So their forefathers had been fairly warned by multiple prophets. But then, like today, the ungodly become stubborn in their ways. There's a stubbornness here that's described that just keeps increasing. Beginning with a refusal to heed, that is to pay attention, to follow what God has said. Then it progresses to a shrugging it off. He said it like, yeah, I'm not going to do that. It's shrugging off what he has said. Then there's a refusal to let the word of the Lord burden them. Next, a covering or a stopping of the ears. I don't want to hear it. So it's dull hearing. It's hard to hear what he said. And then finally, it ends up with hearts that are, the Hebrew word here is shamir. It's translated as hard like flint or even diamond hard. They reject what God has said. They refuse to hear any more. God responded to their resulting disobedience just as he had warned in the Mosaic Law. We had a sermon that some time ago, Deuteronomy 27:28. If you do not obey me, here are the curses that are going to come. Here's the order they're going to come. Here's how it's going to escalate. And that's exactly what happened. Increasing curses culminating in deportation and desolation of the land. The people hearing Zechariah's message knew this firsthand because they're the first generation back. They can't go anywhere without seeing the results of the desolation. Even in Jerusalem, the walls are still broken down. Houses are still there that have been burned. So they understand Yahweh keeps his promises. Well, his message to them through Zechariah does not end in chapter 7, and both they and we have to be glad about that. Because if it did, that's quite a bummer. It's like, what hope is there? But it continues on. More messages coming in chapter 8. Messages of hope for the present and for the future. Look at verse 1, chapter 8. Then the word of Yahweh of hosts came saying, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I am jealous with great jealousy for Zion, and with great wrath I am jealous for her. Now, Zion is one of the many names used to refer to Jerusalem. It specifically refers to the fortified ridge between the Kidron and Tryopean valleys that David had captured from the Jebusites. That's 2 Samuel 5:7. And so that ridge, just below the Temple Mount, actually became known as the City of David, or Mount Zion. But Zion also could refer to the temple and the whole vicinity around it. It could refer to all of Jerusalem. It was used at times for the whole nation and for the covenant community. Now here specifically, it's referring to the temple vicinity and Jerusalem, as will be seen in verse 3. Now don't think of the jealousy being mentioned here as an equivalent to the jealousy that we have. Usually, when we're referring to jealousy within humans, it's almost used as a synonym for envy. There's a sinful element within it as well. This jealousy is holy. It is righteous. It is a vigilant guarding of a possession. In this case, it is God guarding His people and city. It includes an absolute intolerance of rivalry or unfaithfulness, because those things are contrary to truth and righteousness. God is jealous of Zion. And so woe to those that would strive to usurp His claim, for His wrath is going to be upon them. And God will not tolerate His people worshiping other gods. He goes back to old warnings, all the way back to Exodus 20, verse 5, if they would have any other gods. In Ezekiel 36, Nahum 1:2, he also talks about the vengeance he would have on his adversaries if they would touch his people, his city. Now, aren't you glad that you're on the Lord's side? Because that jealousy is actually your protection. God is jealous for His people. If you were on the opposite side, you would have to face His wrath. I'm much better off being on God's side. Okay? And that's the way we have to put it. The Lord's not on my side. I'm on God's side. Okay? So I need to find out what His side is and make sure that's where I am. Now, the remnant would have been glad to hear this, because currently they still had oppression from the surrounding peoples. In fact, that oppression was one of the reasons the rebuilding of the temple had stopped. The walls were still broken down. So hearing that God is jealous for Zion is actually a comfort to them, even as they are busy with the work of rebuilding the temple to reestablish proper worship of God. Now, the message now turns in focus to a future time when these promises of Yahweh concerning Jerusalem's people are going to be carried out. Look at verse 3. Thus says Yahweh, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of Yahweh of hosts will be called the Holy Mountain. Now, prior to the glory of Yahweh departing from the temple, that's recorded in Ezekiel 10, His presence had been manifested there just as it had been earlier in the tabernacle. The promise here, that's going to be restored in the future. His presence is going to be there again and manifested. The result, new names being used to refer to Jerusalem and Mount Zion. Because Yahweh is the God of all truth, and truth emanates from Him, it'll be known as the City of Truth. Because Yahweh is holy, His mountain will be known as the Holy Mountain. Now, that did not happen in the second period, temple period. And there is no temple of Yahweh currently in Jerusalem. So we now know, by those factors, this is actually speaking of a time that is still yet to come. He is going to manifest Himself, His presence in Jerusalem again in the future. Continues on, verse 4, thus says Yahweh of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. Now, that's a description of the blessings of Yahweh that are going to be on these future inhabitants of Jerusalem. It's a description of peace. Old men and women who need canes are vulnerable. Am I right? Looking at one who does carry a cane. You're vulnerable, right? Young children playing in the streets. Children are vulnerable, especially if there's turmoil, if there's war, because they can't escape well. It's hard. They need protectors. So this has to be peace. And this has to have been a peace long enough for these people to grow old and grow old so that they need canes and children. Multiple children means they've been there long enough to have multiple children, and there's a bunch of them out there. Those are signs of peace. And it's been there for a while. Now, that would have been a very attractive population, promise to a population that still had threats from the surrounding people, and the walls are broken down. They're under threat. Actually, those are attractive promises for any society, isn't it? Isn't that where you want to live? Anyone want to live in a place where the old folks can't be out on the street and the children can't play on the street? Well, that's probably why we're living up here and not in other places, right? It's still relatively safe up here. Tragically, throughout our nation, what was once really true is breaking down as our society flees from God and His commands. So these are general truths as well. When people aren't going to follow God, expect evil to follow. And that means there's not peace, there's not turmoil. It's not safe out on the streets. Now, God's promises are certain. That's expressed in verse 6. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, would it also be too difficult in my sight? It's a question, declares Yahweh of hosts. So this promise, that would seem an impossibility. It's too difficult for this small remnant living in a land that's not recovered from its destruction. But the promise is made by Yahweh of hosts, and so it is a certainty. The term host, it's a military term. It means armies. Who are the Lord's armies? Angels. You know what? Armies of angels? How many angels did it take to take out 180,000 Assyrian soldiers? One. So if you have an army of them, do you have any fear? Not if they're there to protect you. So that's the point he's making here. The Yahweh of hosts has promised this. It's going to happen. It's a certainty. In fact, we know that all who trust God can be at perfect peace. That's one of his promises. Isaiah 26:3. You will keep in perfect peace all whose mind is stayed on thee because they trust you. Now, Yahweh continues to make promises that extend beyond Jerusalem. Next, verse 7. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land where the sun rises and from the land where the sun sets. I will bring them back. They will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people. I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Now, to this point in time, the remnant that was made up of those who returned from Babylon. But the decree by King Cyrus had gone out through the whole kingdom. So there's a good possibility that some descendants who had been exiled in the Assyrian capture of Israel, the northern tribes, and deported, may have also returned at the same time. But this promise goes far beyond just to these immediate nations to the east of them. It says also where the sun sets, that's to the west of them. The Jewish people, even after deportations, continued to disperse. They went to farther and farther areas. So initially it's what was Assyria, that's the areas east and north, to Babylon, which is due east of Judea. Some went down south, all the way down to Saudi Arabia. Many went north, into the lands of what are now Russia, Ukraine. Then they went west from there throughout Europe. Some scattered through North Africa. And as time went on, well, they even came here to the New World. And they exist among us. So they scattered all over the place. This is a promise that it's also a return, not just this remnant from the nearby nations, but the more distant nations and even those where they hadn't yet scattered. North Africa, Europe, and beyond. Now, God's promise here is that he is going to bring them back to the lands of Israel, Jerusalem, so that they, quote, shall be my people and I will be their God in truth and righteousness, unquote. That's the promise. And while we have seen maybe a beginning of this in the mid-20th century with the establishment of the modern state of Israel, and Jews from around the world have immigrated there, how many Jews are still outside of the nation of Israel? Millions, right? I grew up in Los Angeles. Our area was Jewish. It was Jewish and Catholic. I was the weird Baptist kid. They had catechism and Hebrew school on Saturday, and I was looking for people to play with, and there weren't any. And on Sunday, they were being playing while I went to Sunday school. And a lot of you from New York City, you know, there's areas in the city that are, well, it's Jewish, right? They're not back in Israel yet. So this is something that's still ongoing. But more importantly, is the modern state of Israel a nation of Yahweh? Are they living as his people? Are they following him as the God of truth and righteousness? And the answer to that, of course, is no. Modern Israel is a secular state with practices that include a lot of things that God states are abominations to him. So we may be seeing elements of this promise being fulfilled, but there's much more that's going to come. And what a day that's going to be when all those in Israel, they're going to be the people of God. And they're going to follow him in truth and righteousness. It's going to look very different than anything that's there currently. This is going to be happened in Messiah's kingdom. Now, though these promises are still future, there still would have been an encouragement to the remnant who are rebuilding the temple because it gives them a firm hope of what God is going to do in the future. Now God gives them a direct exhortation based on this. It is God's promise concerning the future yet to come that gives us a firm hope as well in the present to persevere and endure whatever circumstances that we go through, isn't it? Look what he says in verse 9. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets. Those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of Yahweh of hosts was laid to the end that the temple might be built. So this is directed to those who are hearing Zechariah because the references to what he and Haggai had said 2 years prior. The work had resumed. It started after 16 years of, it's some 16 years earlier when the first effort to restoring the foundation was done by the early exiles that had returned. But now the work is progressing and they need to let their hands remain strong if they're going to complete it. Don't do what had happened before. Don't give up. Keep pressing on. Finish the work. The next verse, quick reminder, how much better things were then than they had been prior. Verse 10, for though before those days there was no wage for any man or any wage for an animal. And for him who went out or came in, there was no peace because of the adversary. I set all men against another. And again, that's a reminder of the earliest prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah. The people had neglected before those days, when he's now speaking, of rebuilding the temple. And instead, they started pursuing their own interests, pursuing their own homes, trying to establish wealth. And instead of gaining those things, no matter how hard they tried, they were under God's curse, and so they were poor despite those efforts, living in a condition of constant threat from outsiders, and they were in contention with each other. They had lacked both prosperity and peace. The next section resumes the message of encouragement for the future that would hold both peace and prosperity. Verse 11. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Yahweh of hosts. For there will be peace for the seed, and the vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. It will be that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, just as I purposed to bring about evil to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says Yahweh of hosts, I have not relented. So I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. Now these promises are completely in keeping with the restoration talked about in Deuteronomy 30. If they will return to the Lord, they will be restored. And while the fullness of all that Zechariah states here is not going to come until the Messianic kingdom, elements of this are also general promises. If they disobey, there will be curses. If they obey, there will be blessing. That's part of Deuteronomy 27:28. And so they're encouraged. Let your hands be strong here. Don't go back to the disobedience. Continue in obedience, and you will see the blessing that God's going to bring here. So just as God kept his word in cursing their forefathers for their disobedience, he is going to keep his word in blessing them if they will obey him. The next section then gives specific exhortations of the actions then they therefore should take. Verse 16. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. And do not love false oaths, for these things I hate, declares Yahweh. Well, adding to these exhortations given earlier in Zechariah 7, 8, and 9 are related and repeated commands here. First, speak the truth to one another. There's a similar command given to us as Christians in Ephesians 4:25. Do not lie to one another. Instead, speak the truth in love. Yet how common is lying among even professing Christians? It's opposite of what God says to do. We are to reflect him and his character. We're to be people of truth. Speak the truth to one another. Second, judge with truth. Truth brings the peace of righteousness, while deception brings resulting turmoil. So like we have said before, justice matches God's commands. That's what we seek. Third, do not devise, do not plan, do not consider, do not think about evil in your heart against others, with a specific mention here of those who love false oaths, those who will perjure themselves, those who will lie, those who will deceive others. Why? Because God hates all these things. They're included in the list in Proverbs of things God hates. And doing what God hates brings curses. Doing what God loves brings blessing. And that truth remains in our own time. The next message is one of radical transformation. Then the word of Yahweh of hosts came to me, saying, thus says Yahweh of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and merry appointed feasts for the house of Judah, so love truth and peace. This is the definitive answer to their initial question. Yahweh hadn't forgotten it. He knew what the question was. Now here's the definitive answer. Should they continue to mourn and abstain in the fifth month as they have been doing for so many years? No. Okay? No. Neither should they continue these other fasts that they had started. Now, the fast of the fourth month, that was to mourn over the breaching of the walls of Jerusalem on the ninth day of the fourth month in the 11th year of Zedekiah's reign. For us, that would be July 18th. 586 B.C., Jeremiah 39:2. The fast of the fifth month, we've already mentioned. Destruction of the temple, the city set fire, that occurred August 17th, 586 B.C., Jeremiah 52:12-13. The fast of the seventh month, as already mentioned, was for the murder of Gedaliah. He was assassinated October 4th, 583 B.C., that's in 2 Kings 2:25. The fast of the tenth month was because that is when the siege of Jerusalem began. Tenth day, tenth month, ninth year of Zedekiah's reign. That'd be January 15, 588 BC, 2 Kings 25:1. Not only were these fasts improper, as already stated in chapter 7, but they're not something to continue because God had something better planned. It's a wonderful future that is promised to them. The fasts are going to be turned into feasting because of all that the Lord was going to do. Mourning would give way to thanksgiving. In one way, we could say it's going to be a permanent fulfillment of Psalm 30, verse 11. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. That's a radical change. The final message in this series of words from Yahweh speaks of a very radical change that actually is going to occur throughout the world. And again, this is something, as we look at it, we recognize it is still in the future. It's not occurring in our day. Hasn't occurred in the past. But what a wonderful promise. Verse 20. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of Yahweh and to seek Yahweh of hosts. I will also go. And so many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek Yahweh of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every tongue of the nations will take hold of the garment of a Jew and saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now, the current headlines against the nation of Israel, even as it tries to defend itself against multiple opponents, yes, they are continuing to rain rockets down from the north. They're being shot from Yemen. Yes, rockets are still landing in Israel as I speak, as it tries to remove permanently the very real threat of Hamas, who has vowed that if they get a chance, they're going to do the same thing they did October 7th all over again. There hasn't been any change in them. The chance of this happening is impossible, right? Because the world's still set against Israel. It's defending itself. It's doing what anybody would do, and yet everybody's piling on. This is terrible. Look what you're doing. No compassion for the hundreds of thousands of Israelites that have had to flee from the north or from the south because of the dangers of these rockets. Do you hear about that? Anybody know about that? No, I haven't heard it. Why? Because the world is set against Israel at the current time, right? But here, this passage has a different future, doesn't it? The view of Jewish people as a curse, that's currently the way the world views them, is completely changed. And they're now seen as a blessing by the world. They actually become what they were always meant to be. They become a kingdom of priests who declare the good things of God to the world. That was all the way back in Exodus 19:6. That's what they're supposed to be. It's going to happen. During Messiah's reign, the people of the world actively seek the favor of Yahweh, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They want to come before him and pray, and they're going to come to Jerusalem to do so. And so the prophecy of Isaiah 63 is going to be fulfilled. Nations will come to your light and kings the brightness of your rising. It's going to happen. Men of nations, every tongue, are going to seek to latch onto a Jew. Here it's grab onto his cloak. Follow him. Okay? Why? In order to learn from him the truth about God. Romans 11:26 will have to be fulfilled for that to happen. All Israel will yet be saved, because those who are not saved can't lead anybody to God, right? It's those who are saved. They actually do know him. They love him, and they can teach others this is the way to the God who created us. And so the prophecy Isaiah 55:4 and 5 will then be fulfilled. Behold, I have given him as a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of Yahweh your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has adorned you with beautiful glory. That's the promise for the future. Now, we who are Christians, we actually share in that hope. And whatever causes of mourning we may currently have will be changed. One of the promises we're given is in Revelation 21:14 is that God will wipe away our tears. They will be no more. The fasting that we currently have will become feasting. Mourning will give way to thanksgiving. Sorrow will give way to joy. Because such is the nature of our God. And His promise for the future are such that we can exclaim, even as Paul did in Romans 8:18, I consider the sufferings of this present time as not to be worthy, not to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. Now, if you can't do that at the present time, well, God can develop that in you. He can continue to mature you so that becomes your mindset. I am not so heavenly minded, I'm no earthly good. I'm so heavenly minded, I actually can do some good on earth now. Problem with most people are too earthly minded to be of any heavenly good, right? But I can have that mindset, I'm looking forward, and that guides my purpose in the present. So even in tough circumstances, I can be content and I can rejoice in God my Savior. I can be like Paul sitting in jail, giving glory to God. He and Silas singing praises to God when they were thrown to jail in Philippi. But that all begins by simply humbling yourself before God to believe all that He has revealed about Himself, about the Lord Jesus Christ, and what He has done. It begins with salvation, continues on as we walk with Him, right? To believe that Jesus is God in human flesh. The incarnation is true. That He lived a sinless life, that He died willingly as the substitute sacrifice for my sin. That He rose physically on the third day, has ascended to heaven, is even now preparing a place for all who believe in Him. And one day He's coming back, and He's going to take us to be with Him forever. And in that transformation, to get there, we gain glorified bodies, and our sin natures are done away with, and you'll like everyone that's up there. And they'll like you. No more contention even between husband and wives. There'll be a love there that's beyond anything you could imagine. Why? Because there's no sin left. That's the promise given to us. And if that's what our purpose is here on earth, then I can endure. But none of that can be done unless you actually turn from your sin. We call that repentance. You have a change of mind towards yourself, your sin, and the Savior. To trust Him, believe who He is, and then out of the result of that belief, you walk a different way. Now, if you're willing to do that, but you don't have that yet, come and talk to myself, any of our church leaders. We'd love to help you. We'd love to encourage you. Pray with you. If you have already done that, well, then continue to seek Him with all humility, yielding yourself to His will, and make sure you're living for His glory. Even any rituals or traditions that you do and have, and that includes whatever you're going to do next week within your family, make sure you know why you're doing it, and you can tell other people why you're doing it, because that's when it really has meaning. We do this in celebration of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We do this because our God is good and gracious. We hold a feast because He's been so good to us. Okay? Whatever you do, make sure you know why you're doing it. And if you don't know why you're doing it, well, ask those who are putting it on. Why are we doing this? Okay? Give them a chance to start learning. Haven't I asked you to do that a lot, Kristen, with your extended family? It's a good way to witness, too. Because a lot of times they don't know, and if you said it, you should know. We have a great future. Don't be like the Jews that were warned about here. They became stubborn, insisted that God is going to be worshipped according to their own way. They're going to live according to their own standards and somehow think God's going to bless that. The blessing of God comes as we walk with Him in obedience. If we don't, and we're going to be disobeying Him, then He's going to be against us. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for these wonderful promises. Thank You that You continue to change us. And Father, whatever elements are still within our lives that need to change, You who began a good work in us, You're going to be faithful to complete into the day of Christ Jesus. And so, Father, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before as we become more and more conformed to His image. Father, thank you for that ministry of the Holy Spirit. Father, continue to prod us by your Holy Spirit that we will walk closer with you, that people be able to see more clearly Christ living in us, and that way fulfill the very purpose of our lives in giving you, our Creator, glory.